your faith, the salvation of your souls. So I think Peter's still kind of warming up in his letter here. And these verses here, it really kind of tells us what faith is all about. You know, one of the things that I'm starting to appreciate about going through Peter is that he'll hit on things several times to really emphasize and hammer home a point. And he says, look, you haven't seen him, but you love him. You don't see him now, but you love him. You know, really emphasizing this fact that you've never physically seen Jesus. But because you believe in him, you know, this is leading to the outcome of your salvation, which is, you know, your soul being saved. So one of the things that I really like about these verses is that it kind of, you see the progression. You know, it's talking about the past and the fact that you haven't seen Christ. It talks about the present, that you don't see him now, but you see what happens in the future as a result. Salvation of our souls. So one of the great things about these two verses, it really talks about the impact of faith and how that faith can have an impact over a certain span of time, both past, present, and future. And then we spent the rest of the study essentially looking over verses 10 through 12. Concerning this salvation, you know, that salvation he just talked about, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which angels long to look. Now, these are some verses that should make you feel pretty special, right? Because when you compare the Old Testament to the New Testament, a lot more in the Old Testament than the New Testament in terms of volume. And all these prophecies that we can read in the Old Testament, what Peter is telling us here is like, look, the guys who were writing these things, they weren't doing it for themselves, but they were doing it for who? They were doing it for us. For our edification, you know, for our conviction, to help us to be equipped to do the things that we're doing. And as I mentioned last week, one of the things I always try to do when I read these Old Testament prophets is I try to put myself in their position and thinking, what would they have been thinking when they wrote these things? You know, when they went back and they were inspired and they wrote these things down, obviously it was going to be really hard for them to understand. And it isn't until hundreds, if not thousands of years later, when we actually get the benefit of understanding what they meant. And that's what Peter's talking about. Look, you know, they were written down for us. And there's still a lot of people out there that believe that the church is plan B. You know, that the Israelites and the Jews were always meant to be God's chosen people. And because they didn't accept Jesus as the Messiah, God had to, you know, go to his second choice, the church, i.e. the Gentiles. And I think we all would agree that nobody wants to be second best, whether it's sports, whether it's award, whether it's, you know, girlfriend or boyfriend. Nobody likes being picked second. Everybody likes to be number one, the very first pick. And sometimes you see how it affects people's attitudes and their behaviors and their performance when they are second best, when they are the runner up. And you have to imagine it would work the same way if we believe that the church really was God's plan B, you know, that he really wanted the Israelites to be his chosen people, but because they didn't work out, he got us instead. But we can trace the plan for the church all the way back to the very beginning of creation, to Adam and Eve. So we know that Christians, you know, God dwelling within individuals to glorify his name and to be transformed into his image, that was his plan from the very beginning of time. And we looked at a lot of prophecies that helped to show that and what they were talking about and how they apply to us. And again, that should be pretty encouraging to know what lengths God went to have a people of his own possession. So that's kind of a brief wrap up of what we talked about last week. Anybody have anything they want to add as we continue?
So,
do we need a microphone? We do. We're hooked up for online.
So I know that most of these faith-only churches have bought into the modern-day Israel nation has some place in present action and the second coming. But I've never actually had anybody cop to believe in the plan B. I know people have talked about it. I mean, I've heard about it for 30 years. So I'm wondering, is it a Is it an idea that the rank and file in those churches don't know that they're supporting? Because they've never said, yeah, we believe it was just a thing God had to do. In fact, I've talked to straight up faith only people that completely believe that God planned the church from the beginning. Mm-hmm.
But they're still not number one to God? They're still
I don't know. But I've never heard anybody's, the way it's been explained, like you just said, and I've heard people say that, I've never actually met a Pentecostal, Baptist, or Presbyterian that says that.
Mm-hmm. Plan B is terminology that I'm using. They'll do it a little bit different. Mm-hmm. Because the Israelites and the Jews didn't.
So who actually believes it?
Huh?
Who actually believes it?
I wouldn't put it on any one particular group.
You got to.
But I've had spiritual conversations with people or people about scripture, and they said, well, yeah, because it didn't work out with the Israelites, he had to go to the Gentiles. You know, he had to resort to the Gentiles because the Israelites weren't going to accept Christ and spread the gospel message. So if the Israelites aren't going to do it, who's going to do it? The Gentiles. So plan B is the term that I've pinned on it, but that's how it was conveyed to me.
It depends on if you're talking to a progressive dispensationalist or a classic dispensationalist. Classic dispensationalists would teach, and those are like the Darbys and those guys. You would probably find John Hagee would probably be one of those guys that says that the church was a plan B. A lot of folks today are leaning more towards the progressive dispensational, which says that the church was in there, but God's running like a dual track.
So the church was the plan, but we're still trying to get the Israelites.
No, church was not the plan.
Church was not the plan.
No.
Okay.
Huh. No. No, God's running a dual track.
So what is the church on the dual track?
Well, the church is one way for the Gentiles, and then you got the Jews who are going to be coming in through the way that God had always intended for them to come through.
Interesting. Interesting. Okay. Well, the more and more I study scripture, I mean, I don't see how people can get that. I mean, in Ephesians, and we're going to talk about this in a couple of weeks, how, you know, Christ removed the dividing wall of hostility. So there's no longer Jew or Gentile. He created a new man. You know, I mean, it's Christianity is supposed to be what, you know, removes that dividing wall. So the more and more I study scripture in the New Testament, where it's really trying to show, like, look, there's just Christians now, I have a harder time understanding people's train of thought when it comes to that sort of stuff. Any other comments? Okay. Well, I'm going to go to plan B since we used a little time there. No. No. So let's hit verse 13. Move right along. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Christ Jesus. So these verses are coming right after being told all that God has done for us. You know, that all those Old Testament prophecies and prophets that we read about, how they wrote all these things, they were doing it for us. Things that are so amazing and interesting and captivating, even angels long to look. And we spent some time last week talking about what that meant. Here's what we're supposed to do as a result. Because we're so special, because we're God's chosen people, because God did all this careful planning for us, here's what he wants us to do. Peter starts off by saying, therefore, which is in the Greek. You know, it wasn't added there to help the translation. And I once heard a preacher say, if you see the word therefore, you need to ask the question, what is it there for? And what is it there for? To help us understand, okay, look, this is what we're supposed to do from everything that Peter's been talking about up until now. As a result of the hope and salvation given to us by God, here's what we're supposed to do. And let's just break down what we just read in response to what God has given us. So first he says, prepare your minds for action. And, you know, this is actually a really interesting translation. Because if you look at the actual translation, and you might even have a footnote providing this information, preparing your minds for action, the actual translation is, gird the loins of your mind. Which I think sounds a lot better than prepare your minds for action. Gird the loins of your mind. That's what Peter's telling us to do. What's that?
Buckle up,
Buttercup. Absolutely. Now, girding your loins, that's a term that we come across every now and then in, scripture. And basically what it means is you're tucking in loose clothing if you're running, if you're working, or if you're in battle. You know, because at the time they would wear pretty loose clothing. If you're going to work, if you're going to run, if you're going to go fight, you need to kind of tuck in that loose clothing to help your mobility. What, Jaden? Okay. Will you hand the mic to Jaden, Joel? I think he did you. Jaden's. All right. Now, when you think about what girding your loins is for, running and working and fighting, does that not, those instructions kind of fall all over the place in the New Testament? I mean, aren't we working for God? What, Joel? Matt, can you do something with your sons here? I mean, these guys are, no. Scripture's always telling us to work. Scripture is telling us to run the race that is before us. Ephesians tells us that we are in spiritual warfare, right? So it makes sense that we are given this term because it applies very much to the other instructions that were found in the New Testament. It really kind of encompasses all these things we're meant to do as Christians. Now, in addition to that, Peter says to be sober-minded. Now, sober-minded, this is something that can have a very wide range of application. It can literally mean to abstain from wine, but it can also mean to abstain from anything that could influence or distract us from what we've been called to do. For example, let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Second Timothy 4. You need to gird yourself up for 2 Timothy 4. So Paul tells Timothy in verse 5, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So the words for sober-minded here in 2 Timothy is the same that's used in 1 Peter. Now, if you look at the Greek on this one, the instruction Timothy is given is to be sober in all things. And actually, NASB translated as self-restraint in all things. Is that correct? Verse 5 of 2 Timothy chapter 4, does it say self-restraint?
It says sober in all things.
Does it say sober in all things? Okay, I must have been looking to... Okay, I wonder if I was just looking at the 2020 NASB. But, you know, Matt did a good job on the study on the subject of alcohol. And, you know, when you really look at it, it seems like some interpreters do have a bias when it comes to how alcohol is presented in Scripture. And that seems to be the case with ESV, because if you look at the literal translation, it says, be sober-minded in all things. But ESV actually leaves out in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, it leaves out all things. It just says, be sober-minded. But if you actually go back to the actual text, it says, be sober-minded in all things. So to me, it makes more sense for Paul's instructions for Timothy to be sober in all things, you know, not just alcohol, because, you know, in this verse, he's talking about enduring the suffering and doing the work of an evangelist. Does the work of an evangelist abstain from, do they need to abstain from, you know, just being drunk, or do they need to keep themselves from anything that could intoxicate them and keep them from doing the work of ministry? It's the latter. And as many of us know, there are plenty of things aside from alcohol that can serve as an intoxicant that can distract us from doing the things that God has called us to do. So I like the translation when it says, be sober-minded in all things, because he's making it clear. If there's anything that can serve as a delusion or keep you from doing the work that you've been called to do, prepare your mind for that. Now, flip back over to 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's get back to that. So, I think, you know, that idea of being sober-minded in all things lines up really well with the last part of verse 13, because it talks about where our focus should be. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is what we're working towards. That's what we're trying to lead others to. You know, to see Jesus face to face when this is finally over here on earth and he says, enter the joy of your master, good and faithful servant. So to set our hope on that properly, we have to be in a state of preparation. You know, when he says, prepare your minds and be sober in all things, to set our hope on Christ and meeting him face to face, we have to be in a state of preparation, and we got to be free from things that can delude us. This world has done a really good job of giving us plenty of things that can serve as a distraction to the things that are really important. Kind of like when you're working in the zone at work and then somebody walks in your office and says, hey, I got a quick question for you. And it kind of breaks you out of that zone. I mean, not in your office, whatever you're doing. And then it takes you a minute to kind of get back into focus and working and get in that same state of mind that you were in before you were distracted. There was a study that came out that actually tested this. And they said, if a person is really in the zone when they're working, when they're really engaged with what they're doing, when they're really being productive, if somebody walks in and derails them and distracts them, it takes them 20 minutes to get back into that zone. I think it can work really easy the same way when it comes to the work that God's called us to do. You know, we've been given something to set our hopes on, and it requires readiness. It requires being sober in all things, free of distraction. And the world's done a really good job of giving us things to keep us from being effective. And I think Peter understands that, which is why he says, set your hope fully, not partially, but fully on the revelation of Christ. All right, questions or comments as we continue? All right, let's hit 14 through 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy with all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. All right, so Peter says, be obedient children. And if you wonder what it means to be an obedient child, he tells us right after that, which is what? Don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance and be holy in conduct. That's what it means to be an obedient child. Do not be conformed to your former ignorance and be holy in your conduct. And let's talk about these things for a minute, because they really help to emphasize the importance of Christian conduct. Now, when Peter says not to be conformed to your former ignorance, this reminded me of something that we read about Peter in the book of Acts when we were doing that study. Let's flip over to Acts chapter 3. We spent a good amount of time talking about ignorance, the dangers of it, the consequences of it. So this is coming right after Peter and John heal the lame beggar. Starting in verse 11. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by your own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, and the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man the perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, and he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that they may he send Christ appointed to you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. All right. I know that was a good portion of scripture, but I don't want to take anything out of context, but Peter brings up to these folks, he's like, look, you guys killed Jesus. God in the flesh, it was Christ, and you killed him. And he makes it clear, he's like, look, I know that you did it out of ignorance. But what does he tell them still? Repent. Repent. I get it that you acted out of ignorance, but you know what? The result's the same. You still killed Christ. Whether you did it intentionally or did it ignorantly, the result's the same. You still have to repent. And I like this hint of understanding that we get from Peter here. He's like, look, you know, guys, I get that you didn't know what you were doing, but that doesn't mean that they were innocent. You know, in both these situations, you know, both in Acts chapter 2 and here in Acts chapter 3, when he's explaining to these folks that they killed the Christ, in both these situations, he says, you have to turn to God. You have to repent. And again, the result is the same. Whether acting ignorantly or they're acting intentionally, they killed Jesus and they needed to repent. Now, Peter is making a similar point back in chapter 1 of his first letter. He says, don't be conformed to your former ignorance. He says, yeah, so the sins committed prior to joining the church, they may have been done out of ignorance. There's many times when I've read scripture and I realized as I've developed a better understanding of sin and what God expects of his people, that things that I did even prior to Christ when I didn't realize they were sin, I was like, huh, that was a sin. I was sinning and I didn't even know that I was sinning. Because a lot of times you would do things and you have a way of justifying it, right? This can't be wrong because I'm not hurting anyone. I'm not killing anyone. I'm not committing any kind of a crime. So, you know, it's not a sin. Only for me to come across, you know, something in scripture later on that says, oh, that actually turns out it was a sin. I was doing it ignorantly, but still classified as sin. And scripture makes it clear that a sin committed, whether it's done in ignorance or it's done intentionally, it still results, it still has the same result, same penalty. Now, some people may hear this and they say, well, what's the big deal? You know, why do we make such a big deal about sins being committed in ignorance, whether they're done intentionally or ignorantly? Well, let me guys ask you this. Why do you think it's such a, why is it such a big deal? Have you ever heard someone, you know, be excused because they didn't know? Well, yeah, he didn't obey the gospel message and he may not have followed Christ, but, you know, he didn't know. He was never told. No, Phil's absolutely right. Acts chapter 17 says the time of ignorance is over. That's absolutely correct. Ignorance might be a reason for people not to obey or follow God. But does that mean it's an excuse not to obey or follow God? You know, a lot of people want to believe that their loved one who passed away is with God in glory, even if they don't obey the gospel message. And a common response I've heard is, well, they didn't know. Okay, well, why didn't they know? Why didn't they know? So the Jews, you know, Peter tells them, you acted out of ignorance when you killed the Messiah. They didn't know, but did Peter let them off the hook? No. Why is it that some people recognize that Jesus is the Messiah and some didn't? Why did some recognize it and some not? Now, well, part of it is what they wanted to see and what they didn't want to see, but the reason is because some people looked into it and some people didn't. For example, flip over to John chapter 2. Familiar situation here. I'm hitting verses 13 through 17. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers sitting there, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables, and he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away, do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. His disciples remembered what was written about Jesus, right? They were familiar with the scripture. They saw what was happening right in front of them, and they put it together pretty quickly. Jesus is the Christ. He's fulfilling this prophecy. Now, although people today can't witness Jesus' acts firsthand like the disciples did, can they still look into these things and put it together, whether or not they're true? Sure. So if people don't know, it's because they're not looking into it. And whose fault is it that they're not looking into it? Yeah, I mean, it's theirs. It's theirs. So all this to say is that ignorance is not an excuse. Peter makes that clear in Acts chapter 2. Peter makes that clear in Acts chapter 3. And in the first chapter of his first letter, he says, look, do not be conformed to your former ignorance. Peter seems like a pretty understanding guy. He makes it clear over and over again. I get it. You may not have known what you were doing, but that's not an excuse and that's no reason to go back to those things. Peter talks more about this later on in the letter. We'll get to that later. But then Peter says, instead of being conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, be holy in your conduct. And he even adds a reference from the Old Testament that we're to be holy as God is holy. Now, personally, when it comes to biblical instructions, I don't know how much more direct you can be than be holy as God is holy. So, I guess I probably shouldn't be surprised by this anymore because I've seen so much of it. But there's still a great many people who hold on to this idea that we cannot truly be like Jesus. You know, to actually walk in his footsteps, you know, to, you know, where he did not sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. It's an impossibility for human beings. And they accredit it for different reasons, you know, because Jesus was God in the flesh and he was, you know, hardwired not to sin. But just like here in 1 Peter chapter 1, there's plenty of other places where we can find instructions that people would look at and say, we can't fulfill that. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, you have to be perfect like your heavenly Father is perfect. How do most people normally interpret that? You have to be perfect.
Mature.
Well, that's actually, that's how it is supposed to be interpreted. But how do most people actually interpret it? Without fault, right? Again, because we've been grown up to say, hey, nobody's perfect, which usually ties in with everybody makes mistakes. Therefore, if you're going to be perfect, like your Heavenly Father is perfect, you can't make a mistake. So people look at that and they say, well, that's impossible. But as Diane mentioned, well, the word for perfect actually means mature. And if you look at the context, that's exactly what it's talking about. Treating everybody the same, which is what a mature person does. Paul says to be imitators of him as he is as Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And here Peter says, be holy as God is holy. So we keep finding all these verses over and over again from three different individuals. Jesus says, be like God. Paul says, be like God. Peter says, be like God. And there's all these people all over the place that say you cannot be like God. So is Jesus, Paul, and Peter wrong? Now, the word holy, it's an interesting one. You know, it means different. The definitions you get up, if you look up the word on Bible Hub, are sacred, pure, blameless, consecrated. You know, you've been set aside for a particular use. But if you look at the word origin, hagios, and I'm probably botching that pronouncement, it means different. And these instructions hit a little different, I think, if you read it as you're to be different as God is different. Just like if you read Matthew chapter 5 when it says you must be perfect like your heavenly Father is perfect. When you look at it and you say you must be mature as your heavenly Father is mature, does that seem a little bit more attainable? This idea that I'm supposed to treat everybody the same rather than I'm never supposed to make a mistake, it seems a little bit more attainable. Same thing here. When a person looks at the word holy, you're going to get a whole lot of different definitions depending on who you're talking to. People got some weird ideas as to what it means to be holy. You got to wear a certain costume and have a certain incense burner, right? That's what holiness looks like. But when you think about it as being different, you're to be different as God is different. Does that seem a little bit more attainable? Sure. It's amazing when you really look at biblical definitions, how these instructions, they seem like they're a little bit more realistic, right? When you're not using worldly definitions to define these terms. And that's really what God was driving at any time he instructed his people to be holy, whether it was the old covenant or the new covenant, which is that, look, you guys are supposed to be different from everybody else. Different how? By being like him. Now, there are some differences as to what it means to be different in the Old Testament versus the New Testament. I mean, there's some nuances we can find. For example, if we look at some of the instructions that the Israelites were given, they were supposed to dress a certain way. Right? You're not supposed to wear clothing with two different kinds of fabrics. You're supposed to make sure you trim your beard a certain way. No tattoos. God's people looked a certain way. They were going to look different from how other people looked. In the new covenant, how are we supposed to be identified? Is it by what we wear? Is it by how we trim our facial hair? What's it by? By how we act, right? Which is a result of what? Our faith. Yeah, I mean, John 13:35 says, people will know you're my disciples by your love, which is by faith and our behavior, who we are on the inside. Absolutely. Now, I can't help but wonder, what does it say about the age we're living in now when people are differentiated by their love? But we also need to make sure we have an understanding of how love is defined according to Scripture. Because some people have their own ideas as to what love is, just like they have their own ideas as to what holy is, like they have their own idea of what faith is. I think a good exercise for Christians to engage in is for us to compare ourselves to others. I mean, just try to take a step outside of your skin for just a minute and look at yourself and ask yourself, am I like everybody else or am I different? Do I fit in with everyone else or am I different? You know, because if we talk like everybody else, if we think like everybody else, if we act like everybody else, then obviously we're not different. And that's what God has called us to be. Different. To stand out. But on the other hand, if you find yourself struggling to fit in, if you don't act like everybody else, if you see that your thoughts are different from the majority, some people would find that rather discouraging. I mean, there's many times when I would come home from school crying to my mom because I was like, I don't fit in with anybody. You know? I don't dress the way that they do. I don't like the same things that they do. And it was really upsetting. Today, I still don't fit in, I don't think. You know? But it doesn't bother me anymore. You know why? Because if you don't fit in, it's an indicator that you're doing something right. Just like in Matthew chapter 10, Christ says, to be my follower, you know, you're going to have to give up friends. You're going to have to give up family members, you know, longtime acquaintances. If your life does not change, if your relationship in your life do not change as a result of being a follower of Christ, you might have to ask yourself if you're doing it right. Am I really following Christ the way that Christ wants me to follow him? Same thing when it comes to how we stand out. If we blend in with everyone else, when we're supposed to be holy, when we're supposed to be separate, when we're supposed to be different, it could be an indicator that we're not doing it right. He's called us to be different. So again, we just have to ask ourselves, are we different in the way that God is different? Are our thoughts and our ways higher, or are they just like everybody else? Questions or comments as we continue? Okay, let's go back to 1 Peter. Let's go back. Chapter 17 through 19. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from your futile ways, from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So more information here as to how we're supposed to conduct ourselves as Christians. You know, not just what we're supposed to do, and but also how we're supposed to do it with fear. Fear is kind of an odd concept. And when I first became a Christian, I had a hard time wrapping my mind around that. And sometimes I still do. Because God is described as a God of love. And from people who are believers, that's how they promote him. You know, for God so loved the world, he gave his only son. How much does God love us that he would give up his only son so we could have salvation? Awesome. But then you throw in this idea of fearing God. And that's a hard thing to harmonize. Because you would think fear and love, they sort of seem like they're combat one another. So Peter couples this idea of conducting ourselves with fear with the fact that we've been ransomed with the blood of Christ. And the comparison of Christ to a lamb without blemish or spot, you know, that harkens back to the time of Moses, you know, when we have the last plague and the land of Egypt. And if the Hebrews wanted death to pass over them, what did they have to do? They had to sacrifice a lamb described as such, take the blood, put it on the doorpost, put it on the lintels, and death would pass over them. You know, that was the ransom to keep the firstborn from death. That's what it cost. And the same thing applies with us in that death had it out for us, but the blood of Christ now keeps us from death. When the blood of Christ, the Lamb, is applied to us, death passes over us. But we do know that salvation can be lost. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 10. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Ooh. I don't know how people say that you cannot lose your salvation, once saved, always saved. I don't know how they get around this verse. Maybe they just skip over it. I don't know. But it seems pretty clear here. I mean, what is it? What sacrifice is it that saves us from condemnation? It's Christ's sacrifice. And it's stated here, if you go on sinning deliberately, that sacrifice is removed from you. When I'm studying with couples, I always like to compare, well, rightfully so, our relationship with Christ to marriage. You know, when I'm working with these married couples, as I often do with these Bible studies, I'm like, you know, what if somebody, your spouse, continues to do something intentionally that you don't like? What's that going to do to your relationship? It's going to hurt it. It's going to harm it. If they continue to do it over and over and over again without any chance that they're ever going to stop, the marriage is probably going to fall apart. Okay, but what if they're trying to correct that behavior? Well, that's different. You know, that's different. They're working at it. They see that it upsets me. They want to correct it. I would work with them on that. I was like, well, that's exactly what it's like when it's with our relationship with God, you know? We go on sinning deliberately. He's like, look, you're not working on this at all. You're not even trying. You don't even want to change. You know, what can I do with that? You've got to repent. You've got to be holy as I am holy. But if you're trying, if you're working the problem, if you're trying to do better, if you're repenting, you know, hey, I'll help you. But that's where the fear comes in. I've always somewhat compared fearing God to fearing your parents. You know, you know your parents loved you when you were growing up, but sometimes you were scared if your parents caught you doing something that you weren't supposed to be doing, right? You knew they loved you, but they scared you if they caught you doing something you weren't supposed to be doing. So, was there a way to not get caught doing something you weren't supposed to be doing with 100% success rate? And there was. Which is to not do the thing they didn't want you to do. So, fear from your parents, did that help to keep you in line sometimes? Yeah. I don't want to do this because if I get caught, what's going to happen? But did having that fear of your parents, did that mean they didn't love you? No, not at all. In fact, the reason you feared them is because they loved you. And I always kind of wondered, did they learn that 1-2 punch combo of love and fear? Is that something that's been instilled in us from God? You know, you know, God uses hope to motivate us, right? And Peter talks about that quite often in his, you know, in his letter, you know, that this grace is going to lead to obtaining the salvation of our souls. That's what we're working towards. That's what we really have to hope towards. But God also uses fear to motivate us. You know, here's what's going to happen if you don't follow the instructions given. Now, one of the things that I really appreciate about Scripture is that it gives you the clear outcome of the decisions you're going to make when it comes to your salvation. So, Jess and I, we've been car shopping this past week, and we picked one out, and we like it, and we're excited, but we don't know how it's going to work out, like with any time you buy a car. What's it going to be like? How's it going to run? Is this the right decision? I wish we could have a crystal ball where we could look through that and say, what's this car going to be like in the next month, in the next year, in the next 2 years or 3 years? Man, if I saw that the transmission was going to blow in the next year and a half, I wouldn't buy it. What, Matt? No.
It's called a Toyota.
Yeah. Matt's like, hey, Toyota gives you the crystal ball. Yeah. People say the same thing about Hondas, but I've had some Hondas really fail on me really bad. So, I mean, I'm always skeptical a little bit, right?
Yes, but Toyotas are still running in third world countries without parts.
No, that's there's something to be said for that. There's definitely something to be said for that, right? But Scripture, on the other hand, it makes it very clear. If you follow God, this is going to be the outcome. If you don't follow God, this is going to be the outcome. It makes it very clear. It makes it very easy to make that decision. And what Scripture proves is that God uses that combination out of His love for us so that we don't have to fear the same judgment that others have, but the hope that only His people have. So it's one of those things I always kind of keep in the back of my mind because it serves as great motivation to conduct ourselves in a way that's pleasing to Him. All right, so we'll pause there tonight. Questions or comments as we wrap up?